Good morning. Happy Mother's Day, everyone. There's an interesting account. Everything about Jesus is interesting, by the way. Seriously. I mean, if you're not interested in who Jesus is and you don't find what he says and does interesting, it's either because you don't know anything about it or because you've been around too long and it's become passé, but I promise you, he is fascinating. There's a situation in which right after he was baptized, he was, it says in Luke, driven by the Holy Spirit out into the desert in the where he met Satan, actually, the prince of the power of the air, an evil being beyond your wildest imagination. That's another story. That's another sermon. Nevertheless, Jesus met him there, and the devil came to him, it says, and you can find this in, don't turn there, but it's in Matthew 4 and it's in Luke 4. The devil came to him after 40 days. Jesus was hungry, really hungry, been fasting. The devil came and said, hey, just make yourself something to eat. You're the Son of God. And the devil began to tempt the Lord to bypass the cross. That's really what all of that temptation was. It was a temptation to bypass the cross and to do what Adam had done, which was to listen to Satan and make an autonomous decision apart from God rather than to listen to God and make a decision in which you let God's word actually shape reality. Adam blew that, and if Jesus had blown it, which he wouldn't, but if he had, Satan would have won the whole game. And that's why that temptation is so important to understand. But in there, when the enemy comes and says, don't listen to God's word. See, because God the Father had told Jesus, and Jesus knew this, what would it take to fulfill God's plan in order to redeem the world? This is the word of God concerning the redemption of the world, and Jesus knew this, and the enemy came and said, don't trust the word of God about that. Trust your hunger, trust your own power, do what I tell you to do. And Jesus responded to him by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And many of you remember it. You remember it from both passages, maybe. But it's where he said, the Lord Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, our world lives only on bread alone. But what the Lord says is there's something deeper inside. When he says, what he's really pointing out is how starving the human soul is. The human soul is starving. And the world is a desert and it will not supply what the human soul needs in terms of nourishment. And we know this, and you can see it in our world because it tries to fill that need with so many other things. And all of them end up empty. They just end up empty. And Jesus understood reality. He said, listen, it's the word of God that actually nourishes the soul. You can have plenty of food, but it wouldn't matter at all if the word of God hasn't redeemed you. If God saying your name has not brought you out of this and given you a hope for eternity. It's all empty. And the soul is empty. He said, man does not live by bread alone. We don't live on just what we see here in this world. And so for the past, by the way, when you come to the Lord Jesus, what you're committing to is believing exactly the way he believed about that. I mean, if you haven't really considered that, consider it. That's why we've been spending some time, and it's a short little series, probably finish it up next week, just 5 weeks, on the subject of God's actual word, what God really says. Because if we don't understand that as Christians, we are, not only will we as Christians be hungry all the time in our souls, but we'll also be easily duped by the junk food that the world gives us all the time. So we spend a little bit of time talking about this. When we started the series, just a little bit of review, we started this series by understanding the power of the Word of God. Now remember that a word is the expression of a mind. A word is the expression of the mind of a person. That's what a word is. That's what your words are. All of our words are the expressions of our minds. God's word is the expression of his mind, and we saw that in the very beginning, we started this series, that he, through the expression of his mind, the speaking of his word, he created the entire physical universe. The universe doesn't function on the laws of physics, it functions on the mind of God expressed. And I don't have time to go back through that, but that's a stunning, stunning reality that even many Christians have never dealt with internally. They've never really thought it through, that the energy in the universe is actually God's thought functioning and holding it all together. They haven't considered the idea of how powerful God's word is and how sustaining it is. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says that he sustains the creation through the expression of his mind. So we talked about the power of the word. And then in Psalm 19, the following week, we talked about the value of the word of God. And in Psalm 19, in both sections of it, it impresses us with the fact that God has spoken through the creation, but then also he's spoken his actual words to us. And the psalm says, this is more precious than gold. It's actually far more important than food. It's far more important than gold. It's far more important than your 401k. It's just infinitely and worth a lot more after the things that happen among us. There's just this amazing power and value in God's words. We spent time on that. Then last week we talked about God's word written down, and how the scripture itself says, and Jesus says, and this is where we're going to go today, that when you're reading the word of God, you're actually hearing his voice. And if you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ, then when you open the scriptures, you're actually hearing the voice of God. And you should ask, when you come into the word of God, when you open it and read it, begin to think through it, you need to be able to say to him, Lord, I belong to you. My soul belongs to you. Would you please speak to me through your word today? So it's written, and it becomes his voice to us. And so we talked about the inspiration of Scripture last week, and we talked about the fact that it's breathed out by God and so on. And then this week we're going to talk about the fulfillment of God's word. And I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. The fulfillment of God's word. And we're going to only look, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, we're only going to look at verses 17 to 20. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. And as you're turning there, I want to remind you of another passage. Don't turn to it. But another passage I want to remind you of while you're finding Matthew is in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus began his ministry. In fact, in the book of Luke, it's the same passage, it's the same chapter that talks about his temptation in the wilderness. But later in that chapter, it talks about him preaching at Nazareth. And he stands up and he quotes Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And he says, I'm bringing good news to the poor. And it's a messianic psalm. And then he sits down to teach. I've always taken great comfort in the fact that that's what he did. It says he closed the scroll. He read Isaiah. And he talked, and it was a messianic prophecy. It's obviously a messianic prophecy. Everybody knew it was a messianic prophecy. They wondered what he was going to say about it. They went, oh, he's going to do an exposition in Isaiah 61. It's going to be awesome. And he sits down. He hands the scroll back to the attendant. He sits down, and he says, this has been fulfilled in your sight and hearing. That was his sermon. Do you know how shocking that is that he said this? Fulfilled. This is fulfilled. He reads this. He says, you're looking at him. I'm not kidding you. That's what he's saying. This is fulfilled. He's saying, I am the king in God's kingdom. I am the Messiah. And they didn't like it. It's a huge shock what Jesus says about the scriptures and his fulfillment of them. When you're opening the scriptures, you're opening his book. You're opening a book by him and about him. And so when he says, he says some very shocking, stunning things. And the passage we are looking at in chapter 5 of Matthew actually has some of the hardest things he said to the people who heard it. Now, we're fairly accustomed to it, and so we take it for granted. But in the original sense in which he said these things, it was a complete shock to the people. Very, very different, radically different from anything they had heard before. And it actually equates the word of God with he himself. He himself is the fulfillment, and that's where he's going to go with it. But let me give you a little bit of background, because the Sermon on the Mount is the longest section of teaching that we have from the Lord, and in the Gospels, and it was done in a particular context. So back up just a moment to the previous chapter, the end of the previous chapter, 23 to 25. We'll get a little bit of context before we look into verses 17 and following. It says, he went about throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, okay, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now that means the good news of the fact that the kingdom was available. Why? Because the king was there. That's how Jesus preached the gospel. And some people say Jesus didn't preach the gospel. It wasn't preached until after the day of Pentecost. That's only partially true. The gospel we preach was definitely after the day of Pentecost, but Jesus preached the gospel by saying, I'm the king in God's kingdom. And that's why it's called right here, that word gospel, the good news. That's the word good news, the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So to prove that he was doing to prove his identity, he healed. No one ever walked away from Jesus unhealed. Isn't that amazing? I mean, he healed everyone he touched, and even his enemies knew he was a miracle worker. Anyway, so it goes on and explains how powerful his reputation became, because wherever he went, he did these things. And he looked so normal. He looked so normal that they would never have believed it, and then he would forgive people's sins, and he would heal people. And that's why they were so shocked. They're going, who is this? Do you ever notice the number of times they say, who is this? That's because he looked so normal. He just looked like a normal Jewish guy who'd been a carpenter for a lot of years. And here he was doing all this stuff, and they would say things like, isn't this Jesus from Nazareth? And we know his brothers and sisters. And what's going on here? So normal. And yet he is actually saying, I am the Messiah. The good news is the kingdom is available. Now, we're accustomed to seeing him that way, but had you been one of those people who were accustomed to the temple, accustomed to their concept of the kingdom, and then have him come and say, no, I'm the king, it just would strip their gears, and it did strip their gears, as a matter of fact. And he didn't seem to mind stripping people's gears. Have you noticed? So that's a little bit of the background. The king comes bringing the good news, and then he says that the disciples are blessed because they're part of the kingdom. Chapter 5, this is called the Beatitudes, down through verse 11. So he brings the message that he's the king in the kingdom. Then he says, you're blessed because you're part of my kingdom. He draws the Sermon on the Mount. He draws his disciples aside, and he says, listen, you are different than the world. You belong to me, and there's a distinction. You belong to me, and you're different from the world. And you are blessed, even if you don't look blessed. And when you read the Beatitudes, he is at least saying that. At least. He's saying actually quite a bit more. And then he says, you are a blessing. Not only are you blessed because you're in the kingdom, you're a blessing, verses 13 and following down through verse 16, you're the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So he says, look, the kingdom is here. I am the king. You come to me. You're different than the world. This all began to take on fresh new life at Pentecost when the Spirit came and began to bind the life of Christ together among all of his people. But he's predicting it here. He's explaining this to his disciples. And now, so he said, you are blessed and you're a blessing. And now in verses 17 to 48, actually, and we're not going to do all of that, but in Matthew 5, 17 to 48, here's what he's telling them. He says, you as my disciples are shaped by God's word in a brand new way. Now he's talking to people who understood that the Bible was true, but did not understand that it was about him. And so he's saying to them, and when you read it, you will see that what he's saying is you are shaped by the scriptures, but in a brand new way, not in a way the Pharisees did it. And that's where we're going to go. So let's read through verses 17 through 20, and I'm not going to go on to verse 48, but I will explain kind of what he's doing. Verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot, these are small marks in the Hebrew text, of the Old Testament. Not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, these are the professional law keepers. These are the people who really were very punctilious and careful about keeping the law. But your righteousness has to exceed that. If your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Never. Now, then what he says is, you've heard the scribes and Pharisees, see verse 21? You've heard that it is said to those of old, you shall not murder. And so he goes through six things over the next several many verses, and he has these antitheses, six of them. And he says, you've heard it said, but I'm telling you this. You've heard it said, but I'm telling you this. And in each case, and we'll get back to this, but in each case he says, here's what the law says, but there's more to it. I'm speaking to the internal person on the inside. Here's what the law says, here's what the scribes say, but there's more to it. I'm dealing with the internal person. Until he gets to the very end in verse 48, and he says, go ahead and turn there. He says, therefore you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard to get into the kingdom. And, you know, if you look up the word perfect, it really does mean perfect. It actually means complete. It means without flaw. It means basically in this context, completely holy from the inside out. So let's just close in prayer and, you know, just be holy. Just, you know, that's all there is to it. Well, you can see why when people read this, it troubles people's hearts. I remember a teacher who assigned the reading because she was doing a class on comparative religions, and they were comparing religions. And you know about comparative religions. If you take a comparative religions course, you can become comparatively religious. And what happens is, yeah, it's true, because then you stand off and you evaluate everything and you pick this and I want a little bit of this and a smoothie. It's a kind of a smoothie religion where you just pick what you like. And so they were doing this in this class, apparently, and it's a true story. And so she said, well, I want you to see what Jesus taught. And so she assigned read the Sermon on the Mount. And then the kids had to respond, or young people, they were, I think, freshmen in college. And one of them wrote back, I did not like the Sermon on the Mount. That was it. I did not like the Sermon on the Mount. Well, you know, interestingly, that kid actually began to understand what God is really saying here. That the power of the Word of God is not sort of magical and something we get to mess with. He actually speaks things to us that put us in a position where we say, well, Lord, if this is true, well, what am I going to do? And so that's why this student didn't like the Sermon on the Mount. And it's why a lot of people don't like the Bible, because it actually says things we really do not want to hear. Let's work our way back through this. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to mention, I'm going to work this into five statements. I'll give you the sentence ahead of time, and it's five statements within one sentence. Here's what we're going to see. Jesus is saying, I am not denying it. Speaking of the scriptures now, the Old Testament. He's going to say, I'm not denying it, or destroying it, I should say. I'm not destroying it. I am fulfilling it. Third, because I'm accomplishing something through it. Fourth, which is why you can't mess with it. And you will see that. It's why you can't mess with it in verse 19, but it's also why you can rest in it. Now, some of you might be thinking, rest? I mean, I've read part of this. In fact, I don't like reading a lot of this. It doesn't bring rest to mind. What do you mean rest? Well, see, that's why I save that for the end, so that you'll stay. Okay, because there is good news, but the truth of God's word really brings us up short many, many times. So let's work our way through this. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. By the way, sidebar, no charge, but do you know that God can tell you what to think and what not to think? Do you ever consider that? I'm in education. I teach at a couple different graduate and postgraduate levels, and I've been the recipient of education as well. And many of you are educators, and you know the phrase, we don't tell you what to think, we teach you how to think. Do you ever hear that phrase? You know, and I get it, it's a true phrase in a lot of ways. It is a true phrase in terms of education, but in a way, it's cheating. It's a little bit slipping something in there, isn't it? Because very often they're telling you, you can't go to a history class and have them say to you, in a history class, I don't care if you believe in George Washington. No, no, your history teacher will say, what? Are you kidding me? The history says this. This is, I'm telling you what to think. There is a sense in which, even in our world, we do tell each other what to think, for better or for worse. But we have this myth that says, what I think is totally up to me, and no one has a right to tell me how to think. No one has a right to tell me how to think. That's very, very American. And you've even, maybe you've heard people say, well, you can't be sued for what you're thinking. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever said that? No show of hands. Well, I got news for you. When you come to God, He knows what you're thinking. Isn't that a terrible thing in a lot of ways? He knows what you're thinking. And He can sue you for what you're thinking. And in eternity, you can be sued for everything you've ever thought. In the book of Romans, which we're going to get into here pretty shortly, it says that He understands the secrets, the crypt, the kryptos, secrets. That's the Greek word. He knows where the bones are buried, and He knows what people think. And when you come to the Lord, He has a right to tell you what to think and what not to think. And Jesus says, don't think this, and do think this. And I got to tell you, maybe some of you here this morning, maybe that's exactly the only thing that you need to get out of this message, is that, yes, God has a right to tell you what to think. He has, if you belong to Him, He has a right to tell you that's the wrong thing to think and this is the right thing to think. And I would suggest that you open yourself up to that, because that's the path of life, when His word shapes your thinking. So He says, don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. And it means to destroy. The Greek word for abolish means to dismantle. It's the word you would use to if you're breaking down a building, you know, tearing it up. He says, I have not come to destroy this. Why would they accuse Him of doing it? Why would they accuse Jesus of destroying the law and the prophets? Well, it's pretty simple. It's because He actually went underneath the realities of the law, underneath the technicalities of the law, the way the Pharisees had squared it away. They had like a ton of extra rules that they had added to what God said, and Jesus lived the law perfectly. But He deliberately tweaked the Pharisees by doing certain things on the Sabbath. Like He would heal on the Sabbath, and they said, that's work, because God said not to work. So they had interpreted it in this particular way. And He actually, if you remember, He and His guys were walking along, and they were picking the grain heads as they're walking and eating them as they're going, which is kind of snack food, and they're on their way. And the Pharisees were saying, you can't do that. That's harvesting. Can you believe that? I tell you, man, religion can really get crazy. That's harvesting. That's breaking the Sabbath. You can't get away with that. And Jesus, that's a whole other story, but Jesus said, yes, I can. Bottom line. He said, yes, I can. He said, and the implication is you guys are misinterpreting it. You're not really understanding the intent of the law. Now, because of that, they would have thought, well, maybe He's actually destroying the law, and they accused Him of it. But He said, no, stop that. Stop thinking that. I'm not destroying it. What am I doing? I'm fulfilling it. What does it mean to fulfill the law? Let me give you three things that He does in fulfillment of the law. First, His life was actually the perfect law life. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says He was born under the law. He was raised under the law. Did you know that He went to temple just like everybody else? He went to Passover. He went to all of the various sacrifices. He lived completely under the law, in complete obedience to the law. He's the only human being that has ever lived the actual law. And he's the only human being who went to the sacrifices and didn't need them. Do you ever think about that? He's the only human who ever went to the sacrifices and didn't need God to forgive his sins, because he had none. He was tempted in all ways as we are, but yet without sin, it says in Hebrews. And yet, he lived perfectly under it. See, someone has to live under, some human being has to live under the law, because, and has to actually carry it. Some human being has to actually do all the stuff we can't do, so that then, and I'm tipping my hand, but then he can give the righteousness which he has as a result of that. He can give that to us. So first, he actually lived under the law. That's a fulfillment. Secondly, his teaching explains the law. And this is what we're seeing here. So when he says, I'm fulfilling it, what he's saying is, I'm the one who's actually lived it, and now I'm explaining it to you. He's taking authority over the law, which is a huge shock to the Jewish people. And then third, and the most important, his life and death and resurrection and his ascension fulfill everything the law pointed to. So when he says fulfill, he's saying the whole law is about me, and I am actually fulfilling everything the sacrificial system pointed to. I'm fulfilling everything the dietary law. Did you know the dietary laws in the Old Testament speak of, reminded the people in the Old Testament of the idea of being clean and unclean? Which is one of the reasons why when Jesus came on the scene, he actually changed the dietary laws. In Mark chapter 7, he actually said, he made all, Mark, and who's speaking for Peter at the time, he said, Jesus declared all foods clean. Why? Why? Because a new kind of clean is here. And you don't need the food laws that actually simply pointed to these things as symbols. You don't need that anymore. He's fulfilled it. He's completely lifted it. He's completely done. Like we say the phrase, he lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. So he's fulfilling. He says, I'm not destroying the scriptures. And notice the power of the scriptures. He says that they can't be destroyed. I'm not destroying them. I'm actually fulfilling them. For I say to you, here's the third thing, because I'm accomplishing something through them. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. He says, I'm actually doing something here. There's a plan in the scriptures from beginning to end. Creation, fall, redemption, from Genesis chapter 3, the fall, beginning in Genesis chapter 4 and go all the way to the end in Revelation chapter 20, which is just before the new creation. You have redemption all the way through that. This is a story that God is telling in the way, in what he's doing to redeem the world, and it has to be accomplished. Now, the Jews were treating the law as a static thing, that if they held on to it, they maintained it by keeping rules, that they'd be a part of the kingdom. He says that it's not a static thing. It's actually pointing to something God is doing in the world. So he says, this, it has to be accomplished. I'm not destroying it. I am fulfilling it because I'm accomplishing something through it. The Bible is a story arc. And you're part of it. Actually, you're part of the redemption. That's why you're salt and light. You're part of that redemptive process. Fourth, which is why you can't mess with it. Now, verse 19 is often misunderstood. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do so, to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, those of you who have been Christians for a while, does that verse bother you? I'm just going to give you a minute to be bothered. Because if it doesn't bother you, you're probably not reading it as carefully as you should. It really ought to bother you. At least to begin with, Mark Twain said, it's not the verses I don't understand in the Bible that bother me, it's the ones I do understand that bother me. What is he saying here? Because we know that Jesus himself actually changed things. Oh, I just gave you one from Mark. He actually said, you don't have to follow the dietary rules anymore from the Old Testament law. And there's no more sacrificial system, which is the key to forgiveness in the Old Testament law, the key to the concept of forgiveness. And there's not even any temple anymore. And Jesus said, it'll be taken away. After I've been here, the temple's going to go away. And sure enough, it did. And in Acts chapter 10, Peter, 8 years after Pentecost. This is a shock. But Peter the apostle is on his roof, which is the equivalent of their deck. In those days, they lived on their roofs, really, in the warmth of the seasons. And a big flat roof, he's up there. And Jesus has to give him a vision 3 times in a row of unclean animals coming down. Unclean animals, I mean, animals you can't eat under the Mosaic law. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. Have something to eat, Peter. And here you got, you know, crabs and pigs and all the stuff that all his whole life has been saying, I can't ever have those things, and I'm holy because I don't eat those things, and they're terrible. You know, your whole life saying, you know, the Lord saying, you can't eat shellfish, and then the Lord says, here, have a clam. What are you going to do? They look horrible. Well, I had to be taught to eat them. They're really ugly. They really are. The stuff us Gentiles eat is amazing. Oysters. How hungry were they when they figured out you could eat an oyster? I'm not kidding you. I mean, even after you cook them, they look like something that got sneezed onto that deal. So he has been all his life saying, this is horrible. This is evil. I hate this. Blah! You know, and so it's not just a theological thing. It's not like, you know, I always wanted to have a pork sandwich, but God wouldn't let me. And so, oh, now I get. No. That's us. That's us Gentiles who think that way. He hated this, and he thought it was holy for him. Now, get this. He thought it was holy for him to hate it. And God said, Jesus says to him, what God has cleansed, you no longer call unholy or unclean. If God cleanses it, I don't care what it looks like or what it used to be to you, it's holy now. And you would think Peter the apostle, 8 years after Pentecost, would not have had to have the Lord repeat that 3 times before Peter was willing to talk to some Gentiles who came and knocked on his door. Just in the next few minutes, some Gentiles came and knocked on his door. And they said, would you come and tell us about Jesus at our house? See, Peter would have never gone to a Gentile house. 3 times. 3 times. So what does it mean when Jesus says that these things about the law, and yet he obviously changes it. He obviously changes it. What is he saying to us? Here's what he's saying to us. He's saying, listen, you can't mess with God's law. You can't just change it so that you can get along with it. You can't interpret it out of existence so that you can just kid yourself into thinking that you're okay with God by changing what he actually says. And that's why he says not even one little bit of it. And he says all these commands are still true. They have to be fulfilled. They can't be ignored. You dare not tell anybody that the word of God can be ignored. You dare not tell people that because it can't be ignored. But he's not saying that it can't be fulfilled. So what he's saying is not you keep the Old Testament law, because it's obvious that wasn't his intent. What he's saying is I have fulfilled it. Now you listen to me, and when you do what I tell you to do, you will be fulfilling the purpose of the law. You'll be loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. You'll be loving your neighbor as yourself. And these things that are taught in the law, when they're interpreted by me, said Jesus, when you let me interpret them, you will have a righteousness that will be better than the people who've made it a science to be religious, because it'll be a righteousness that will come from the inside. Again, I'm tipping the hand a little bit. But so please be careful. Some people through the centuries have taken this verse and they've said, well, therefore Christians have to keep the law, and they ignore all the other things that even Jesus said and did. No. What he's saying is you can't mess with God's word. God's word is more powerful than you. Sometimes when I do a little coaching thing for preachers, teachers of the scriptures. And one of the things we usually pray when we start one of those little sessions is, thank you, Lord, that your word is more powerful than we are, because it is. I kid you not. And the word, as the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, the sword doesn't have a handle. So if you're going to swing it, it's going to cut you too. There's a power here that, and he's saying you can't mess with that power. However, it can be fulfilled. But it can't be fulfilled by you, and that is where we really get into this. It can't be fulfilled by us. Well, who can't? It can be fulfilled by him. That's why he says, I'm the one who actually fulfills it. So the word of God is powerful. The word of God is dangerous. The word of God can't be broken. And you might be thinking, well, where's the hope? If you can't mess with it, but it can be fulfilled, then how can I have that relationship with the Word of God, with the whole Bible? How can I have that relationship with the Word of God in which it's a comfort to me and an instruction to me? And even when it corrects me, I am corrected in love. See, because the Word of God, it's the same and it's holy. Even Paul says this. It's holy and it's good and it's righteous. And I'm not, which is why it's such a threat to me. How can I change the relationship that I have with the Word of God? By coming to Christ and letting that relationship be changed because you're in him. Now, see, he's the author of it. He's the author of it, and he's the one who says, if you come and let me explain it to you, and you're already in me, then that's how this can happen. And that's why, in verse 20, the final thing that I mentioned, it's why you can rest in it. You can actually rest in the Word of God. And even though it doesn't explain everything about how in this passage, it does intimate it. It does actually hint at it, and then it's fulfilled later. You see it very clearly by the time you get to the end of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. You get to the end, and you see what Jesus does at the cross. You see that the grace is really there, but he actually says, you can rest in this, and we would think to ourselves, how in the world can that be? Look at verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never see or never enter the kingdom of God. Now, that looks like a threat. And in a sense, it really is. But now, let's double click on it a little bit, because there's some hope here. First of all, what kind of righteousness is he talking about when he talks about the scribes and the Pharisees? When he says the scribes, the righteousness of the scribes, what is that righteousness? I mean, if this was an open Q&A, I would let you guys talk for a little while and let you answer back, but I'm not going to. Sorry. Don't have time. Instead, I'll just put words in your mouth. Okay, would that be okay? And I'll tell you what I think you're thinking. The righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was basically a righteousness, and you see this in the next several verses, it's a righteousness based on external rule-keeping. What's the least I have to do to retain the promise that I can go to heaven? What are the rules? Just give me the rules, and then let me reinterpret them so that I can actually sort of live by them, and then I'll put my faith in my own ability to keep them. It's an external righteousness that is essentially saying external compliance is really what I'm after. External compliance is really what I'm after. That's the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And when you see what Jesus says in these next, and you know these passages, he says, but I'm telling you, on the inside, like for instance, when he talks about murder, and they say, well, we haven't committed murder, we've kept the external law. Their idea of righteousness was keeping the rule, I haven't murdered anybody. And Jesus is saying, well, have you called anybody an idiot? Which is what the word raka means. It's calling somebody the same thing you call people on the freeway. That's very negative. You can't get from here to Medford without losing your salvation. I'm not kidding you. And the Costco parking lot, that's the end. That's the end of sanctification, is the Costco parking lot. I had a guy flip me off over there.
And I apologize for that.
Matt apologizes now. No, it's a joke. See, what Jesus is saying is your righteousness has to be better than just keeping the rules. So many people, even Christians, I'm surprised the number of Christians whose real confidence is in their external obedience to a list of rules. And everything Jesus is saying is, No, no, no. The behavior has to come from the inside, and it's the heart that is sick. It's the heart that is fallen. It's the heart that needs to be changed. And that's the promise of the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, I'll give you a new heart. And this is what Jesus died to give us, his heart. He died to do a heart transplant, to give us a new heart, so that we could live from the inside. So the Pharisee righteousness really isn't very good news. And is there a righteousness that's greater than the Pharisees? Well, yeah. What is that righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees? Well, let me mention several things. And the notes will be on the internet if you don't want to break your hand writing it all down. But first of all, it's a righteousness that comes from the inside instead of the outside. That means a rebirth. A rebirth on the inside. Jesus said, you got to be born again. You got to have a new life inside of you through faith in Christ. It's a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees because it starts on the inside and it then affects your behavior. And then because you've got this new change, you actually stop doing certain things and start doing other things that are better. And it's not perfection at that level, but it comes from a perfection that's been given to you from the inside. See, so that's a righteousness that surpasses. Secondly, it's a righteousness that starts as a permanent gift. We'll see this in Romans. You see it in Galatians. You see it all through. Even when Jesus forgives the guy that got let down from the ceiling. Remember the paralytic let down on the ceiling? The first thing Jesus says to him is, your sins are forgiven. See, this new righteousness has to start from a purity that's on the inside that's given to you, that you can't earn, that you can't generate on your own. That's a righteousness that would surpass the scribes and the Pharisees. Third, it's a righteousness that God himself nourishes through his word. He uses his word. He uses things like sermons like this and others in which you hear the word of God read and you go, that's true, and it nourishes your soul. That, and then says, yes, you know what? I need to say no to that, and I need to say yes to this. And Jesus is telling me how to think about such and so and such and so. And I'm going to think the way he wants me to. And his word has taught me how to think. That's a nourishment that nourishes righteousness through the word, you see. And that all surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees. They're talking about minimal, you know, what's the minimum I need to do. And so people often mean that when they ask questions of pastors and Christians. They often mean, what can I get away with and still go to heaven? That's usually what they mean. And you know, the minute that you hear that kind of conversation, you know you're talking to a person who really has a Pharisaic mindset, even if they're radically liberal. Even if they, you know, they're not religious or anything. But their mindset is, God is all about rules, and if you keep the rules, that's how you're going to get to heaven. That's Pharisee righteousness, and it isn't true. Jesus makes it clear it isn't true. You need something better than that. You need a real completeness, verse 48. You need a real completeness. You need a real perfection, but I like the word completeness because it kind of adds a dimension to it where, like, I know I'm in pieces, and I want the Lord to make me complete. I want him to declare me okay. And that's the kind of righteousness that can only come from a person who fulfills the law. But it isn't you. Well, if I haven't fulfilled the law and I need this kind of righteousness, where can I get it? Come into a person, the only person, who has fulfilled it. You come into Christ. Why do you think you get baptized? You're getting immersed in the Trinitarian life. Through the name of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. You're getting filled with his Spirit so that now you are in the righteousness that the law actually requires. You're in it, and it's in your safe. You guys don't seem nearly as happy about this as I am. This is really good news. This is really, really good news. This is why it's called the good news, the gospel. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Now, the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee, of course, and he knew all about it. Philippians 3, and Philippians 3 is a terrific passage to meditate on with regard to these things because he says, I was really a cool Pharisee. I did everything. He was one of the guys Jesus was talking about, and he was there. By the way, did you know that the Apostle Paul may very well have been in some of the crowds where Jesus preached like this? Did you know that? Did you know young Paul was probably there listening from time to time and disagreeing? And wondering and later killing Jesus' disciples. Nevertheless, Philippians 3, verse 7, whatever gain I had, meaning through the law, I count as a loss for the sake of Christ. It's all a loss. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I have now put my faith in him. He's my master. He's my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I consider them rubbish. Skubala is the Greek word. It means something not nice, a pile of something not nice that you could step in. Skubala, rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found. Look at this. In him. In who? In the one who has fulfilled. Be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God, not from me, that depends on faith. Wow. So, now we could just close in prayer right now. We probably should, but I'm not gonna. I just wanna mention a couple things, okay? Because we're talking about the power of the word, we're talking about the value of the word, we're talking about the written word, and now we're talking about the fulfilled word, okay? So let me mention a couple things. Jesus authenticates the Old Testament here. Did you notice that? So if you're coming to Jesus and you got a problem with the Old Testament, you take it up with him. A lot of people have big problems with the Old Testament, and then they call themselves Christians, and then they say the Old Testament's mistaken about this or wrong about that, or blah, 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 yada, yada, yada. Listen, if you're coming to Jesus, he says the whole thing's true and reliable, and it points to me. Now, you can argue all you want about interpreting it, and some of those arguments really are useless. They're just a waste of time, as far as being a Christian is concerned. But people do argue. You can argue. You got to do something late at night and in college dorms, right? You know, so, okay, fine. But you cannot say, I don't believe the Old Testament. That's off the table once you come to Jesus. Your reason for trusting the Old Testament is because of Jesus. And secondly, your reason for trusting the New Testament is because of Jesus too. See, he affirms the Old Testament and he also authenticates the New Testament. He authorizes it. See the word authenticate. Did you notice the word author in the middle of that? And even in English, authenticate, author, authorize, author. He's authenticates the Old Testament and authorizes the New Testament. Why? Because he's the author. And he makes it very clear. How's he authorized the New Testament? And where did I get that out of this passage? Very quickly. It's in verse 20. I tell you. See the phrase? I tell you. He says this over and over in the Gospels. I'm telling you this, verily, verily, I say to you. You say, well, how does that authorize the New Testament? Think for a moment. Who's saying this? Who's writing it? You say, well, I've got a red letter Bible, Pastor Rick, and I can tell right now it's Jesus. Jesus does this. Jesus said it, but who wrote it? Matthew. Wait a minute. You mean when Matthew talks, it's Jesus talking? Yes. Which means the authorization for the New Testament. John chapter 16 says this very clearly. The authorization for the New Testament is that the apostles are the ones who actually speak the word of Christ to the church. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, "You let anybody who disagrees with me on this subject in actually, it's chapter 14, around verse 30-something. He says, if you're disagreeing, let it be known to you that you're disagreeing with God. See, an apostle, Jesus didn't, the only time Jesus wrote anything was on the ground with the lady, with a woman caught in adultery, remember? And he wrote something on the ground with a stick, and no one knows what he wrote. Everything we have are red letter editions. It's all written by apostles. And everything in the New Testament was either written by an apostle or authorized by an apostle, written by a friend of an apostle. And that's how the New Testament church said, we know we can trust these documents. And they knew that even early in the second century, for those of you who think that they made it all up under Constantine and you watch too many movies. No. Even by the middle of the second century, there was a canon that was understood, that, and they argued about a few things, but there was this body of literature that they knew and they trusted, and it became known to us as the New Testament. No, it's authorized by an apostle, which means it was known as the voice of Jesus. So now, he says, you can trust the Old Testament, and I'm authorizing my apostles to speak for me in the New Testament. And again, you can argue about details. You know, textual variants, if you do Greek and Hebrew, you can talk about textual variants. But when you stand back from this thing and you see the story that it tells and the picture of Christ that's in it, it is so clear that you have to simply decide not to believe it. It's not because it's not clear in the scriptures who Jesus is or what he's doing. So take note that if you're a Christian, you should trust the scriptures. So I'm going to close with some advice. When you come to Christ, his spirit draws you into his words, the first thing he does. When you come to the Lord Jesus, and if you're a person listening to this, you're thinking, I'd like to be a Christian, let me tell you something. Jesus loves you. He will save you. You will be saved forever. He will put his spirit in you, but he will draw you into his word, and you will live in his word for the rest of your life here. He will tell you, I want you to be confident of what I've said here. I want you to listen to your older brothers and sisters. You're free to disagree on some things, but this is actually my word, and you got to take it seriously. So let me give you some advice. First, read it from the right end. This whole Bible is yours. Christian, this whole Bible is yours. You don't need to be afraid of any of it because you can read it from the correct end, which is through the New Testament. That's the lens through which to read the law of God. Read it from the right end. Don't read Jesus through Moses. Read Moses through Jesus. So that when you're reading and you see the curses against disobedience and you're saying, oh no, is the Lord cursing me? But you know you're a Christian and you know you're repenting. You come back and you say, no, the Lord Jesus has fulfilled this. He's borne the curse for me, Galatians 3:13. And so I can read this and not be afraid. The whole Bible is yours. You don't have to be afraid to read anything. Isn't that cool? Because some people are afraid to read certain parts of the Bible. You don't have to, if you're a Christian, you don't have to be afraid to read them. But I'll tell you, sometimes when you read them, you'll go, I think the Lord has spoken to me about an issue in my life. Now that you might want to discuss, but you don't really need to be afraid of the Bible. If you read it from the right end, you start with the grace of Christ. You start by giving your life to Christ. Then you open the word. Secondly, read it with the right attitude, which is confidence. Read the Bible confidently. And again, there are disagreements among good scholars about certain minor issues. But when you're reading the scriptures, if you have a question, get another translation. And there are a lot of good translations out there. And if you're serious and you're going, I don't understand what's being said here, call Pastor Matt. Especially on the really hard ones. No, that's what we're here for. You know, I mean, that's what Christians are there for. You don't have to be afraid. Sometimes you'll be confused. But you have to come at it with the same attitude that Jesus had. You have to have the same attitude Jesus. Listen, when you put your faith in Christ, you're learning to have the faith of Christ. Did you catch that? When you put your faith in Christ, you're learning to have the faith of Christ. And I'll tell you how Jesus lived by faith. Did you know that? He did. He did perfectly. And so he says, this is how you do this. And I'll tell you something, Jesus understood the Father loved him no matter what, even through crucifixion. And Jesus believed the scriptures and saw himself as the fulfillment. So you should believe the scriptures and you should believe, and you should have the faith of Jesus in the written word of God, even though there are maybe portions of it that you question and wonder, but don't throw it away and don't find yourself in a state of apostasy, saying, I've rejected the word of God. No, no, you want the faith of Jesus. So read it from the right end, read it with the right attitude. Third, read it from the right motive. When you're reading the scriptures, it's not information, it's transformation. I mentioned this last week. It's not information, it's transformation. And that's why Jesus, when he's saying, you've read this, and I'm telling you such and so, he said, you've read about murder, I'm telling you about hatred. You've read about adultery, I'm telling you about lust. You've read about this, I'm telling you about this. Because what he's doing is he's transforming us by his grace. He's using his word to change us from the inside. So when you read the scriptures, you say to yourself, Lord, if you've got something to say to me, help me to be open and go ahead and change my mind. Teach me how to think. Teach me how to live. It's safe. You're safe in Christ. You're safe forever. You're safe to go to him, even if he has something strong to say. And bear in mind, you're not a Pharisee. And compliance, note this please, compliance is not the same as integrity. Compliance is not the same as integrity. Integrity will do what's right, whether anybody's watching or not. Compliance based on accountability, and accountability can be very good. I'm not saying not to have accountability, but accountability, compliance. Accountability produces compliance. It doesn't produce integrity. Integrity will do the right thing whether anybody's watching or not, or whether there's any official accountability or not. And this is what God is, he's building integrity so that we are learning because his word has spoken to us and because his grace is within us and because we have gratitude for what he's done for us, we're learning to live in obedience. Obedience, real loyalty, real allegiance to him. Because we're not doing it just to comply with gritted teeth and, oh yeah, I guess I better do this or I'll lose my salvation. I mean, that's, There's people who teach and preach that way. That's not gospel. That is not gospel. Read the scriptures for transformation, not just for information. It's not just to make you smarter. It will make you smarter. It's to make you better so that the character of Jesus Christ, who lived the law perfectly, is growing in us as we steep ourselves in his whole book based on what he's done for us. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is amazing. It is powerful. You've spoken to us. You've written to us. And then through that, we hear your voice. And we really want, Lord, as your children, truly your children, we want to belong to you and learn from your word, to be transformed by it, to read it confidently and read it from the right end. And I pray for those who might be hearing this morning and who have not yet come actually to you as the King and as the Savior. And I pray that they'd open their hearts up to you. Maybe hearing this word this morning would draw them deeply into the life of the living word, the Lord Jesus. And we as a church, Father, pray that we will live this way, that the wisdom we have, even as a group, would be a wisdom shaped by your grace through your word. We thank you. You are indeed the King, truly the King, truly the Messiah, truly the one who transforms us. In Jesus' name, amen.